Achtung, Achtung, die Stunde hat geschlagen. Guten Abend, meine guten jungen Herren und alle anderen. We'll just kind of briefly sum up a couple of things. We're reading the Gospel of Mark, and we're not in any hurry, so we didn't get all that far last time. I don't have no clue how far we'll get this time. We'll get as far as we get. Remember that the theme of Mark's Gospel is to show that Jesus Christ is the Savior by both his words and by his deeds. And the interesting thing about the particular section, there are a number of interesting things, but one of the interesting things about the particular sections we're going to be looking at tonight and tomorrow is that his words are very few. But nevertheless, what he does and the few words that he says are, as you might expect, jam-packed with significance, as we shall see. And again, especially since his words are relatively few, remember that from the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, he comes preaching what? He comes preaching the repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He comes preaching that the kingdom of God has drawn near. And so we hear over and over again, and somebody should count the number of times, we hear over and over and over again, Edidasken. He kept on teaching, he kept on teaching. He didn't get tired of that message, nor was that message for him or for us ever exhausted. And you see different aspects of that message of the kingdom of God in the way that Jesus behaves in a number of these circumstances that we're going to look at tonight and Soder Liebe Gott will tomorrow. So I think Pastor Sims has passed out the kind of sort of like outline. It's just the scribbling of some few notes that maybe I will even remember what I'm talking about by looking at them. So we left off last time in chapter 1 at verse 21. And I'll just translate relatively loosely. Don't get upset about translation stuff, yeah? Okay, so, and they came into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath day, notice that it's plural, it's always plural, even though it's a particular singular Sabbath day. And immediately on the Sabbath day, coming into the synagogue, he was teaching. It's an imperfect. It's always in that form. Not an aorist that, well, now this time he's going to teach and then he's going to be done for a while and go off somewhere. No, this was his constant activity, teaching. Somewhat in line with some of the remarks of Pastor Lindner. Thank you, Pastor Lindner, for your devotion. Where are you? Did you leave? No, there you are. Okay. Reminds me of the Posaunen Corps in Chicago. Once they had finished, the service was over as far as they were concerned. Anyway, he kept on teaching. That's what his pastors do. They keep on teaching. Teaching what? The message, the good news. The good news, the gospel of repentance for the forgiveness of sins and the coming of the kingdom of God, the gracious rule of God in the heart by the gospel. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now you want to give that some thought. Later on it's going to say, is this a new doctrine? Is this a new teaching? When the scribes were teaching, what did they teach? They taught the Old Testament. Certainly they spent a lot of time teaching them about the rituals, the necessary rituals of the temple. The scribes and the Pharisees, of course, were not as interested in the services of the temple. They were run by the Sadducees, and so they saw them as a necessary evil. But the keeping of the various laws of purity and so on, they taught all of that. And they quibbled over this regulation and over that regulation. How many steps could you go on the Sabbath day? That becomes a feature later on in the chapter. The degrees of uncleanness, degrees for marriage, degrees of this and degrees of that. But they also taught the promises of the Messiah from the Old Testament. Nevertheless, with all of their teaching, it was not as one having authority. It's kind of interesting. How did Jesus sound different from the way, because this is manner, we're talking about manner, from not just content, but also manner, the manner in which Jesus taught is distinguished from the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees. Given all of the burdens of the law, one can imagine that the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees tended in and of itself to be somewhat mechanical and somewhat depressing and somewhat uninviting. But Jesus has come with this message that is as old as Genesis 3 and as new as the next time he opens his mouth. The message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins and the coming of the kingdom of God, his gracious rule in the heart. It's easy for us, since that's what we are always teaching to fall into the pattern of the scribes and the Pharisees. Oh, they already know all that already. And some of them won't be shy in telling you they know that all already. And you know that all already. So here we are in the part of the sermon. Let's see, we've got to have the gospel in the sermon. So now I'll tell them that Jesus died for their sins and everything is forgiven. Whatever else I said, I'll always have that in there because that's the gospel. Does that more resemble the manner of the scribes and the Pharisees or the teaching of Jesus which astonished the people? You think of your own life during the course of any given week. Does it not occur to you that the gospel is always a surprise to you? There are so many parts in this chapter where what Jesus does is surprising, even though it's the same old thing. But it's always a surprise to you. How can it be? How can it be? And the older you get, the more of a surprise it is, not the less. How can it be that God still loves me? When I look over the past day, the past week, the past decade, the past 25 years, and I see all of the potential ways that I either did screw it up or awfully easily could have screwed it up. But God still loves even pastors. Now, if it occurs to you, if you think about that in your own devotional life, then it should occur to you as well that at least remember that these people that are sitting in front of Jesus are very much a mixed multitude. There are people who are there for all the wrong reasons. They just want to see the miracles. Isn't this interesting? There are people there who are longing for the gospel. There are people there who don't know why they're there. They're just there. And that's the same crowd that sits in front of you on Sunday morning, and you can't tell either which one is which. And sometimes you get surprised by the one who really is there, hungering and thirsting for the gospel. So if you assume that the gospel is always a surprising message to you, you may rightly assume it's a surprise to your people as well. I think of it every Sunday in church. After the confession of sins, the pronouncement of absolution. You know, that's such an astonishing thing. You see yourself in confession, prostrate before the altar, like a man we're going to see a little later in the chapter. And the message of the gospel comes. I, by virtue of my office as a called servant of the word, there you are, standing in the place of God, for Pete's sake, announce the grace of God to you, and I forgive you all your sins. How many souls in front of you don't go, you don't know. But there are some there who do. Because that's the promise of God in Isaiah, right? His word does not return to him empty. So when you do those things, you don't want to do them as though, well, this is mechanical, we just got to get on with it because that's the way we always do it. Jesus taught as one having authority. Not like the scribes, who just went through the whole business and were never quite done with it, and then always found some standard cliche form for the law and the prophets. Yeah. They were astonished. That's always the report we get when Jesus taught, even though much of his teaching was not unfamiliar to the people. That's always the report we get. So, you know, sometimes there's this argument about whether style and rhetorical device and all this and that, whether that matters. After all, the gospel is power in and of itself. You don't have to worry about all that stuff. Well, Jesus did. He didn't just get up and drone. Style can't take the place of content, obviously. And rhetoric is no substitute for substance. But nevertheless, he gave it his best. We, much less gifted than he, we would think should do no less. So he was teaching them, and that's how he taught them, as one having authority. Now we get an interesting section here. And immediately, that's again Mark's favorite word, immediately, oithes. And immediately there was in the synagogue, in their synagogue, a man in an unclean spirit. Well, we know what that is, yeah, demon possession. It seems that wherever the gospel first begins to plow on virgin soil, the devil exerts himself in a very special way. He did it at the time of Jesus. He did it during the early proclamation of the gospel. And one hears reports over the history of the church from various times in various mission fields when the gospel was first proclaimed. You hear a lot of stories of demon possession and of demons being cast out. After the gospel once has taken some root, then the devil finds other ways that are even more clever for taking possession of people that aren't quite so blatant. But these times when Jesus encounters these demon possessed are always interesting. And he cried out saying, "Ti himin kai soi," what to me, to you. It's the same expression, by the way, it's the same idiom that Jesus uses with Mary at the wedding at Cana, except it's not himin, it's emoi. For obvious reasons. What to me, to you? What business do we have with one another? What do we have to do with one another? What do we have in common with one another? Jesus of Nazareth. And then the next line, it's such an interesting question, that's why I'm spending a little bit of time on it. The next line, you can argue whether that's a question or a statement. I suppose it doesn't matter a whole lot when all is said and done. Is it, "Have you come to destroy us?" or a statement of fact, "You have come to destroy us. I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Now, put those three lines together. What do we have to do with one another, Jesus of Nazareth? "You have come to destroy us." That's what they have to do with one another. It's exactly what they have to do with one another. Or if you take it as a question, "Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." That means you've come to destroy us. Yeah? Because that's what the Holy One of God would do. That's what was promised in Genesis 3. It's interesting that the devil shows up on these occasions. He's like a moth to a flame. He can't not come, even though it means his destruction. Now, another interesting thing about all these encounters with the devil, there's a fuller one in later on, if we ever get to that. If I'll last that long. When Jesus casts out the devils in on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, there you have a perfect, beautiful, full discussion of the nature of evil as far as reason is concerned. The devil is always unreasonable. If he says, let's just for the sake of discussion, say it's a statement, "You have come to destroy us. You are the Holy One of God. That's your business. And what did you show up for?" That's unreasonable. That's unreasonable. The question too is unreasonable. To destroy us. They've already been destroyed. Is hell a place or a condition? And the answer is yes. Which gives light to when the devil's asked to be thrown into the swine. Are they going to be any better off there? No matter where they are in hell. They are separated from the goodness and the kindness and the grace of God and from any possibility of it. They are always in eternal torment. And even when they are successful, in seducing people. They're none the happier for it. They're still totally, absolutely miserable. So coming to Jesus in the first place, you've come to destroy us, you're the Holy One of God, how's that going to make their condition any worse? It's already as bad as it can be. But clearly it's not going to help him coming to Jesus. That's not why he comes. Now there's a couple more interesting things here about this encounter with the devil. And Jesus scolded him, saying, "Shut up your mouth and go out from him." And putting him in paroxysms, what would you say? What's the word I'm looking for there? Convulsions, thank you. Putting him into convulsions, the unclean spirit, crying out with a great voice, came out from him. Now, isn't that interesting? Jesus permits the devil, as the devil is taking his exit, to throw this man who was demon-possessed, whose whole body and mind was occupied by the devil, he permits the devil one more chance to torment the man. Why? So that he can show the beauty of the man's condition after the devil has been cast out. The beautiful contrast. And now at the end of this account, you see the contrast between Jesus' work and word and the devil's work and word. The devil comes making no sense. And the devil, when he exits the man, torments him, makes him miserable. The devil screams. And what does he say? Again, nothing that makes any sense. Contrast that with the few times in the Gospels when we see Jesus cry with a loud voice. When Jesus cries with a loud voice, he torments no one except himself. He does it in John 7, when he calls out in the temple court with a loud voice, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." And then he does it on the cross. He cried with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He cries with a loud voice in his work for our salvation. The devil cries out irrationally as a torturer, as himself a type of destroyer. Now you would think that for those who were sitting there, the message that Jesus came to proclaim, even from the standpoint of reason, should have been utterly delightful and accepted by all, because they could see the contrast between the work of the devil and the voice of the devil, and the voice of Jesus and the work of Jesus bringing this message of the forgiveness of sins and the gracious rule of God in the heart by the gospel. But we know, you and I know, that even though the message of the devil is always ultimately unreasonable and brings suffering, and the voice of Jesus is the sweetest reason and brings peace, and ultimately, of course, something that cannot be seen, but is nevertheless there, life eternal. So perverse is mankind that message has to have within it a supernatural power to create trust and faith. It's an amazing thing that Jesus should be so gracious, that the Holy Spirit should be so kind. You see it in front of you, you see it in the life of the parish, that people who have departed from the truth of God's word, what do they bring themselves? Happiness, peace, and joy? No, strife and misery. People who have departed from the word of God come to church and attack the proclamation of the truth. Are they any happier for it? No, they're not. If they succeed in anything, it is robbing others of the gospel, which therefore the pastor has the responsibility and the sacred task to preach with all the more beauty and charm. To show the contrast between the work of the devil, which is always noisy, it's always loud, and it's always destructive, and the voice of Jesus, yeah, which brings peace and pardon, health, life eternal. The contrast between Jesus on the one side and the devil on the other side is so sharp and striking. And the contrast between Jesus the Savior on the one side and lost mankind who would rather listen to the devil on the other side is equally striking. So Jesus doesn't say much here, but he says an awful lot, yeah, by what he does. So it's always surprising to us when we read the Gospels how few people there were. There were always a few who heard it and believed it. Well, that shouldn't surprise a pastor. There are, of course, times when the gospel has surprising success, and that's a wonderful thing when it does. But it shouldn't surprise anybody when it doesn't. I watch more television now than I used to because I have a little bit more time, though there are plenty of people that want to prevent me from having time for... Anyway, you catch Judge Judy sometime. And you see these people that come there. They're such fools. They're a combination of stupid and perverse. And she isn't much better. and you think that that's what's out there. That's the norm. Yeah. And that norm has a way of wriggling its way into the life of the congregation and maybe sometimes into the heart of the pastor. And you kind of have to, you know, set yourself up short sometime and take a look at the contrast, at the dramatic contrast between the work of the Savior and the work of the devil, between what the kingdom of God brings and what listening to the voice of the devil brings. The one is always ultimate reason and the other is always ultimate nonsense. The one is always peace and life. The other is always disorder. Always disorder. And of course, ultimately pain and finally death. And they all were astonished, so that they were inquiring with one another, saying, "What is this? A new teaching and with authority?" Again, a new teaching? It wasn't a new teaching. It was as old as Genesis 3:15. It was as old as Psalm 22. It was as old as Isaiah 53 and all the promises of the Messiah, all of the pictures of the Lamb of God. But they saw it so dramatically and heard it so beautifully. Saw it in what Jesus did, heard it in what he said. Now, of those people who left the synagogue that day and on any day, they're inquiring with one another. Mark doesn't tell us what they answered. Again, it's a mixed multitude. As one sees later on in the Gospels, some came to the right conclusion. Surely this must be the promised Messiah. No, couldn't be. In spite of all the evidence to the contrary, no. Couldn't be. Interesting, though. Interesting. Reverend Norris right there. He's kind of interesting. What does it all mean? I kind of like, too, in this question, of this question that the devil asks. There's so many things in there, and a person always is so forgetful. What? Ti hemin kai soi. Isn't that always what the devil has to say? And his disciples, what do we have to do with this Jesus? What, you know, you make an evangelism call. Well, what is there between you? What do we have? We don't have anything in common. We don't have anything to do with one another. What are you calling a delinquent? Well, Reverend, that's fine. That's what you think. But what's it to you? It's really none of your business. After all, who are you to judge? We all have our little things. And no problems, brother. And I do the best I can. So that's always the devil's answer. What to me to you? Well, the answer is, what to me to you? I've come to destroy the works of the devil. And the answer of the pastor, I've come to rescue you from the devil and from the rule of the devil. In place of the chaos. There's no chaos. I'm doing what I want. Free. Yeah. I remember many years ago, it was a pastor's son, in fact, who had been in a drunk driving accident that killed his best friend. And he was an interesting guy. And we were having lunch one day, and he somehow had managed to get over this trauma and just kind of did his own thing. And his whole life was in the crapper. I mean, nothing was going right for him. And he said while we were having lunch, "Well, Pastor, I marched to the beat of my own drummer." And I said, "And how's it working out for you?" Because clearly it wasn't. And that's the answer, isn't it? You're doing your own thing. What to me to you? How's that working out for you? Not so well. Marriage is wrecked, or on the way to being wrecked. No, fill in the blanks. By the way, the things that you don't see are even worse. Yeah. So Jesus tells the devil to shut up, and he casts him out, and people are raised. Isn't that interesting? Again, it's a mixed multitude. Some listened and got the point. Later, some more did. And of course, some did not. So, even the unclean spirits he commands. And notice again, too, in Greek as in German, word order is always emphatic, and you put the object in front, so the chi isn't just and, but even a point of emphasis. Even the unclean spirits he commands, and they obey him. And the fame or the report, or the fame or the report went out, his fame or report went out immediately into all of the region of the surrounding territory of Galilee. And immediately, going out of the synagogue, came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. It's after the Sabbath. Go home for the Sabbath meal. Jesus has a home in Capernaum, but so does Simon, and so he goes there to be the guest for the meal, and accompanied by also others of the disciples. And the mother-in-law of Simon was lying sick with a fever. Actually, the verb is kind of emphatic. Consumed by a fever wouldn't be a bad translation. And immediately they spoke to him concerning her. The story is so simple. And going to her, he raised her up, taking her by the hand. And the fever left, and she served them. Isn't that nice? Luther would, of course, say, notice that she did not shave her head and enter into a nunnery. She got up and served. She wasn't at all uppity. That she was, after all, the mother of one of the disciples, and she had been touched by Jesus. She had been healed by him. And so now, y'all want to come near and listen to how it all happened, and I'll tell you. Yeah, none of that. None of that. She got up and served. Be an interesting text to preach on. You have to be careful, you don't get the women all upset. But the point is, whatever Jesus gives, that's what it's for. Service. In whatever station or position we might be in. I'll give you a little clue. This is set up, this little line is set up in sharp contrast to to the leper that Jesus heals at the end of the chapter. She did what she could do. She used this new gift of health which she had. To do what she could do, she served. That's what we do. God gave us gifts. Health, time, wealth, treasure, education, and all of this. And that and why. Just so that we could serve. She doesn't all see herself relieved of that privilege just because she had been healed by Jesus. And notice too how simple it is in the way that Jesus performs the miracle. He just raised her up, taking her by the hand. You see that? Peter and Andrew probably are in the room with him, or they're down below the stairs, and oh, the mother-in-law has a fever. I was wondering why she wasn't at the synagogue. She has a fever. She's homesick. But you come anyway. Typical. Isn't that like, just like a man? Mother-in-law is sick, but you come over for supper anyway. Come over for the meal. Oh, she's sick. She's upstairs. She's burning up with a fever. Oh, okay. So go up. Oh, thank you so much. Let's see now. Where did I put the eggs? She gets on with the business of serving with what God. It's a beautiful, it's a touching story. And then this is especially touching. In verse 32, what are you doing here? And it having become evening, when the sun was setting, you get the drama in that little line. Doesn't just say later on or that night. But he draws you a picture that's striking. And having become evening, the sun was setting. They brought to him all those having sickness and those possessed by demons. You get the picture. It's the Sabbath day. And the legal distance for walking was from the synagogue and home. And here these people had seen this amazing demonstration of Jesus' power in the synagogue when he cast out the demon. And they go home. Could he? Would he fix Uncle Fritz? Aunt Tilly? Well, can't you imagine? There were plenty of people, apparently a lot, because we hear it over and over again, who were demon-possessed in the town, as well as people with the more normal run-of-the-mill sicknesses. And they go home, and perhaps those people were at home, had not been in the synagogue. And they come home and say, this is what happened. Would he help us? Let's go. No, you can't go yet. It's the Sabbath. Have to wait till the sun sets, when the new day begins. And you can, you know, there's no email, there's no teleconference. All these people go home from the synagogue and in their home are saying the same thing. As soon as the sun sets, when it has become evening, can you just imagine the picture as these people look out the door, stand in the entryway and watch as it becomes evening and the sun is setting. Doesn't Mark paint a neat picture? So they can come to Jesus for help. One doesn't want to wax allegorical because we know that we don't do allegories. You may do allegories, but I don't. Sunday morning dawns, or Saturday evening, if it's not whoopee worship at St. Mark's. You look forward to going to see Jesus. These people had especially pressing reasons for looking forward to going to see Jesus. They had all these problems. And can you imagine the streets of that town of Capernaum? Town of what? Maybe one of the German Father says a town of that description would probably have a population of about 10,000. That seems to me a bit much, but maybe. These narrow little winding streets with these houses close together, and as the sun goes down, this stream of people starts coming out from every direction, heading for the place that they saw Jesus go at the end of the synagogue service, so that they could be helped. I just like that, the way that St. Mark paints that picture. Peter is St. Mark's teacher, of course, and Peter was there, obviously, that day. It was in his house. And the picture of that evening must have been striking to... Der Teufel ist in der Schreibmaschine there. Must have been striking to Peter that he painted that word picture for Mark. And he healed many having sicknesses, many kinds of illnesses, of ailments, and many demons. Again, notice the emphatic word order. And many demons he cast out, and he did not permit the demons to say anything, to speak, because they knew him. Yeah, I wanted to comment on that verb too, in this as well as in the previous instance. Back up there in verse 24. Here in this verse, it's imperfect up in 24. It's present or perfect if you take it as gnosko. Oida, not gnosko. Yeah, why? Gnosko is knowing intimately, knowing personally. Oida is knowing from a distance, knowing remotely, knowing because you heard it, knowing because you were told. Gnosko is the verb that's used for those who know Jesus as the Savior, not oida. For those on the outside, it's oida, or here, eidais. They knew him. Well, now, why not let the devils say, you are the Holy One? That wasn't their job. They had not that call. It wasn't their responsibility to proclaim the gospel. And by the way, thereby to give the gospel a bad name. And so Jesus keeps them quiet. Bad enough later on that the scribes and the Pharisees were going to pick up on that and say that Jesus was in league with the devil himself. In spite of the fact that, again, sin, unbelief, heresy are always unreasonable. In spite of the fact that Jesus had cast out the devils, well, he must cast them out because he's in cahoots with them. He did not permit them to speak. That was not their place. Their place was to suffer. Their place was to show how miserable they are and how miserable they make everyone who follows them. It was Jesus' place to drive them out and replace what they gave with what he had to give. And then early in the morning, getting up, he went out and he went away into a wilderness region. There he prayed. Or again, it's imperfect, kept on praying. What those prayers must have been like. How Jesus loved to do it. He gets up early in the morning. One of the German fathers comments on this passage and says, if there was ever a reason, especially for pastors, to be sober in the evening, it's so that they can get up early in the morning and pray. Yeah. You know how difficult it is. It's a theme that I hammer all the time. You know how difficult it is for a pastor to find time for his private devotional life. You got this to do, and you got that to do, and you got the other thing to do. And besides, you're always in the Word anyway because you're preparing a sermon, and you're on the way to the hospital, and you're thinking about a sick call, and you're getting a Bible class ready, and you're going to make an evangelism call, and you're going to do this, and you're going to do that, and you're going to do this, and you're going to do that. No time to pray. Well, just try it and see. If you have no time to pray, you already know from experience how little you get done with the time that you save by not having time to pray. Jesus, the Holy One of God, not only has time to pray, he makes time to pray. He gets up early in the morning, before anyone else is up, and he goes off to be alone. I maybe mentioned this at some other occasion, but one pastor, young pastor, wrote to me one time and he said, I remember you're talking about how important the pastor's devotional life is to him and he should do it early in the morning. And he said, I tried this and I tried that. I'd get up and I'd get up and I'd go to have my devotions, and then the baby cried and woke up my wife, and then she was up and she wanted this, and by the time I took care of that, the telephone was ringing and I got to check the emails, and so I never get it done, until finally I decided the best way to do it was to go over to church and sit in a pew and read a little bit in the Bible and pray, because nobody would bother me there. See, that's what Jesus did. If Jesus, what did he pray about? Well, what was his all-consuming and only passion? I did ask again. The teaching of the gospel and bringing it to its fruition in his own sacrifice. You know, can you even imagine this busy day, this exceptionally busy day that Jesus had the day before, talking to his Father about the beginning of the triumph over the devil, talking to his Father about the healing of Peter's mother-in-law, the ultimate health that he had come to bring to all mankind, talking to his Father with delight. You get a picture of it in the high priestly prayer in John 17. Talking to his Father, yes, it's worth it that I have come to seek and to save the lost. If you're too busy to pray, then you're too busy. And something's wrong with priorities. I say for myself, that hour that I spend in my devotions in the morning is the most beautiful hour of the day. Jesus is sitting there across the table, and I read his word, and I talk to him. And for me, I always like, I've maybe mentioned that before, Luther's prayer, that he said one of the few things he learned in the monastery was the prayer Benedictus Deus in omnibus toni suis. That's my first prayer of the day. Benedictus Deus in omnibus toni suis. Blessed be God in all his good gifts. And then you sit there and you chew on that for a while. What good gifts? You won't run out of new ones to contemplate. There's always something else that you missed yesterday to be thankful for in his good gifts. And that sets the tone for the day. You know, I don't know about you, I wake up crabby. My roommate told me that at the seminary, I used to wake up and the first thing I said was, nuts. and the world hadn't come yet. You remember it in German, of course, Morgenstund hat Gold im Mund. That early morning time just sets the tone for the day. So if you do it, you know what I'm talking about. If you don't do it, find out. Yeah? Simon and those with him pursued him, chased after him. Where is he? Finding him, they said to him that everybody is looking for you. And he said to them, let us go elsewhere into the surrounding regions in order that there I may preach. Those two words, yakerixo, and didasko. He's teaching, he's preaching. For him, they're one and the same thing. And that word, too, keriso, is kind of a key to what it meant that he taught as one having authority. What's a kerex? A kerex is the herald. The kerex is the one who comes with the message of release. He has the authority to do that. So you have inscribed in the, over at the seminary up above the chancel, kerex etatai angelion. Yeah, preach the gospel as a herald, as one having authority, sent by God with a message. So that I may preach, now this is kind of interesting, this verb, ex ilthon, whenever it's used of Jesus, the verb is quite a common verb. The verb is quite a common verb, even in this chapter, it must occur about a half a dozen times. But when it's used of Jesus, it's always kind of interesting. For this I have come out. Ex ilthon, I have come out. And then you ask, is come out from where? From Capernaum? You contrast his use of this verb, and by the way, the apparatus is kind of interesting there. That seems to me the textual apparatus suggests that an ain should go with that. It's periphrastic with a kind of a perfect idea. He doesn't just come out from Capernaum. You think of John, it occurs a lot in John. The verb occurs a lot in John's gospel. Let's see, I jotted it down, John 16:27. And oftentimes when it's used of Jesus or when Jesus uses it of himself, he's making a veiled reference to his coming forth from heaven, coming forth from his Father. This, which kind of, again, is this veiled thing. You kind of wonder when Jesus said that in Aramaic, what did the disciples glean from that? Did they ask themselves the question, come forth from where? Not, and why? Well, Jesus has answered the question, that I may preach. Come forth from heaven that I may preach. Have come forth from the Father that I may teach. His mission, and he's just come forth from praying to that Father. And humanly speaking, in his state of humiliation, being recommitted again, not that his commitment ever failed, or flag, to exactly that work, to preach as a herald, to teach as one having authority. Okay? And he came preaching in their synagogues in the whole of Galilee, and he was casting out demons. Casting out demons doesn't mean, of course, that he didn't heal the others. You always mention the most extreme, and then that includes the lesser ones. He was casting out the demons, and he was also healing the sick. What time am I supposed to say amen? I got to be careful that I don't. Huh? 8:30-ish. 8:30-ish? Okay, good. Now we've got one of my favorite stories in the Bible. The cleansing of this leper. It is fascinating on so many different levels. And there came to him a leper, begging him and falling on his knees. He's going to pray. The leper recognizes his absolutely desperate situation. A good attitude for anybody who prays to remember that his situation when he speaks to God is always absolutely desperate, a condition of absolute need. For this leper, of course, that's very dramatic because there's, of course, no cure for leprosy. I think is it Matthew's gospel that tells us he was full of leprosy? The leprosy was in its advanced stages. He was close to in den letzten Zügen, as we say, on the last march. And, of course, leprosy had the additional aspect to it that it made the person unclean ceremonially. He could not go into the temple. He could not go into the synagogue. He could not go into the city. Again, the other accounts suggest that this happened in the city or right outside of it. And you can imagine this scene too is so graphic. The horror of the people that were there, that Jesus was in a crowd, the horror of the people that were there as this leper approached. Nobody had to tell them to get out of his way. In fact, he risks his life. Because the penalty for coming into society, for a leper coming into society, he was supposed to stay at a distance and cry out, unclean, unclean. The penalty, if he didn't do that, was stoning. But this leper situation is absolutely desperate. And so he comes and he falls on his knees or on his face before Jesus, saying to him, and then this is a fascinating prayer. It's about as close to a perfect prayer as you can get. If you want, you are able to make me clean. No question about Jesus' ability. No complaining or whining about why has God dealt with me thus. No, if you don't do this, I'm not going to believe in you. You hear that? People say, talk such nonsense. God dealt with me thus, so I don't believe in him and I'll fix him. Again, the total irrationality of sin and unbelief. There's none of that in this man. He casts himself entirely on the will of Jesus, on the mercy of Jesus. If you want to, what if he doesn't want to? Not a word about that. If he doesn't want to, if Jesus doesn't want to, then he will go his way and die. He can't imagine that Jesus wouldn't want to. Hence he comes. Nevertheless, he's not giving God advice. He's not telling Jesus what Jesus ought to do. It's a nice summation. His prayer is a nice summation, again, of that favorite German construction that I always harp on, sich verlassen auf. He abandons himself to the will of Jesus for Jesus to do whatever he wants. That's a perfect prayer. It's clear what he wants, what the man himself wants, obviously. He wants to be healed. But if you think about it, so many of the prayers in the Gospels are short, are one-line prayers. They don't go on and on and on. Oh, Lord, you know how. And then we treat God as though he were some demented grandpa, and it's escaped his notice somehow, and so we've got to bring it all to his attention. When you're really in need, you say little. Talking to somebody just last week about that very thing, where she was so miserable. She was so unhappy. She didn't know what to pray for. And I said, that's a perfect prayer. Oh, Lord, you know. Amen. When you can't sort it out. That's like this leper's prayer. You're able, if you want to, you can do it. And then one of my favorite verbs, splach netzomai. So onomatopoetic. It's like the German and Greek verbs are so often onomatopoetic. It's really the equivalent of the German angst. Splach netzomai. As applied to Jesus. The English is so wimpy. I don't know what your particular translation might be, but he was moved with compassion. somehow doesn't make it for me. And splach netzomai. His gut turned over inside of him. He ached inside of him. That's splach netzomai. That's angst. Yeah? He was splach nidzomide. Being splach nidzomide, stretching out his hand, he touched him. You may know that one of the basic psychological needs that people have is to be touched. If you have a baby in an orphanage, and all you do is stick a bottle in its mouth and change its diapers, it will die. Will die. It has to be picked up and cuddled. It has to be picked up and held. This man never was for a long time. And now Jesus, in the act of healing him before he's clean, does what no one would have dreamed of doing. Again, there's a crowd on the periphery. Can you imagine the gasp of horror that went up when Jesus just put his hand on his shoulder, just touched him? And can you imagine what that meant to that man who for so long had been in such deadly isolation that this Jesus who could do anything touched him? I wonder if he didn't remember that later on as much as he remembered the miracle itself. It certainly again made an impression on Peter. And he said to him, "I want to be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And now we get to the really interesting part. And Jesus scolded him. The verb is very strong. Jesus scolded him and immediately drove him out. It's the same verb that's used after the baptism of Jesus when the Holy Spirit drives Jesus into the wilderness. It's a violent verb almost, not quite. Scolded him. And scolding him, he immediately drove him out. And he said to him, "See to it," it's very emphatic, "see to it that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer concerning your cleansing that which Moses commanded for a witness to them." I'll finish this section here, then talk about it a bit. And going out, he began to preach many things and to broadcast the word, so that he was not able any longer openly to go into the city. But outside in a wilderness region he was, and they came to him from everywhere. What a fascinating... The story starts so perfectly and ends so badly. There's so many amazing things about that. Jesus clearly knows what the man has in mind to do. He knew it when he performed the miracle in the first place. Do you notice that? How often Jesus' compassion overrules what's in Jesus' own best interest? Do you notice that that's the common way that Jesus deals with us? He runs a risk. He runs a risk when he gives us what we ask for and more, that we will love the gift more than the giver. You come into the world with nothing, and of course leave it with nothing. But in between, he heaps on you blessing after blessing. Time, health, wealth, ability, friends, family, opportunities for this, occasions for that, things that you enjoy, things that you really like, and on and on and on it goes. He gives this and this and this and this and this. And with each one of the givings, he runs the risk that you'll be so occupied with what he gave that you'll forget what he said. And so Jesus knows that from the get-go, that this man is going to make a mess of the whole thing. And nevertheless, he takes the risk. He does everything that he can to prevent the man from making a mess of it. He's sharp with him. He scolds him. He all but kicks him out of there, so that it will be deeply impressed on the mind of the man, what the what? what the will of Jesus is. His will was that he be clean, and now his will is that he keep his mouth shut, at least until after he has gone to make the appropriate sacrifice in the temple prescribed by the law of Moses for the cleansing of the leper. Then he can say something, because Jesus said, for a witness to them. Then he can tell them when they ask him, how did this happen? Jesus, then he can say something as a witness. But oh no. Now, that again, you see the contrast between this man and Peter's mother-in-law. She took the gift that Jesus gave, and she got out of bed, and she served. But this man is cleansed from his leprosy after this beautiful, perfect prayer that he gives, and now he thinks he's a preacher. That he can go, he knows better than Jesus. Yeah, what ought to be done? I know better how to grow the church than the simple preaching of the gospel. We got this gimmick, we got this new method, we got this, we got that, we got something else. That maybe waters it down, maybe isn't just using the best that God has given you, but depart somewhat from what God has given you. I know that if I preach too much about original sin, that turns people off. So we'll get to that later. And we better not say anything about the Pope being the Antichrist, because you know how that upsets people. That just isn't nice. And don't say anything about fellowship, and don't say anything about the role of man and woman, because that's just going to get in the way of the building of the kingdom of God. We know it all better than he does. That's this guy. After having been given the gift, he knows everything better than Jesus, and he takes it upon himself without a call to become a preacher and to broadcast it everywhere. You can sympathize with the man, of course. It would have been very hard for him to go from Capernaum to Jerusalem to make the sacrifices appropriate without saying booyah or what have you to anybody, maybe even without going home to share the news with the relatives. But that's what Jesus told him to do. But everybody always knows everything better than Jesus. And again, the thing that's astonishing is how Jesus' compassion, this gets in the way of Jesus' work. This gets in the way of Jesus' preaching. So he can't go into town anymore because there's such a hubbub about this man being cleansed of his leprosy. And there's so much curiosity and interest in that nobody wants to hear the preaching of the gospel. Nobody wants to hear him teaching. They just want to see this wonder worker. And maybe the man that he cured. See, there he is over there. Tell us the story again. How did he do it? Were you really that bad off? Were you really that, oh yeah. Yeah, and then let's see again. Oh, he probably said in the original. So that Jesus has to content himself with doing his work in the wilderness. This, like I say, that I always find that just so amazing, that his compassion for you and his compassion for me, he gives us out of compassion, even when he knows that we're going to confront and not always triumph over the temptation to love the gift more than the giver. Of course, then, in our lives, what tends to happen is that he begins to withdraw the gifts to remind us of what's really important. Health begins to go, friends are unfaithful, family begins to die off, abilities begin to diminish or fade. A congregation that was once the church triumphant has now become the church on the other end of the spectrum for whatever reason. So that what? So that we're always driven back to what he said, to what he keeps on saying, to what he preaches, to what he teaches, regardless of what the outcome may be. As delighted as we are when the outcome is really happy for us, we're just as delighted, tough to say, when it isn't. Because we're doing what he gave us to do, to preach and to teach. So, that just always blows me away, that his compassion for me as an individual, his compassion for you as an individual, sometimes gets in the way of what he really wants. And then he has to teach us all over again. Yeah. Well, anything else I want to say about that? That's about as far as I wanted to get tonight. Any questions? Yes, Pastor?
Like when he, Gus is, isn't he taking the other person's place too? Because he's been the leper that's been the outcast, and now Jesus is the one that has to go out into the wilderness where this man's allowed to go back into the cities. And...
yeah, and you're going to see that in chapter 2 when he identifies himself as the Son of Man. He comes all together to our side. One of the beauties of Lutheran theology, of Lutheran orthodoxy, is that the union of the two natures in Christ remains now. Jesus in his human nature has ascended to the right hand of the Father. And of course the Epistle to the Hebrews paints that in such brilliant and beautiful colors. That's always so nice. Comes to our side. Identifies himself with us. Yeah. You kind of in this whole business of Jesus splachnidzomai and Jesus persistent teaching and his persistent preaching, and that you contrast that with all of the teachers of this ism and that ism that have come and gone. How striking the contrast is between somebody like Jesus and say Mohammed, or between Jesus and the Buddha. Goes up and squats under a tree, assuming the lotus position, and says as little as possible that could possibly mean anything at all. Because you can't argue with the inscrutable. Yeah. Or Mary Baker Eddy, or the leaders of the Jehovah's Witnesses, or the Mormons, or the Pope. There's such a contrast between the way that Jesus does things. We too, you know, do you notice too in the Gospels that Jesus never gets to the point, like that Sabbath day had been so busy, and everybody's crowded at the door, and we're going to see that in chapter 2 again. I don't know about you, my first instinct after such a busy day, and all the events in the synagogue, and then this business of Peter's mother-in-law, and then who knows now what kind of problems the disciples had. When everybody shows up, when the sun was setting, it having become evening, I might have stuck my head out the door and said, "Now what?" You get home from church, you had the Reverend Sunday afternoon nap, and you get up and want to spend some time with the family, and the phone rings. Now what? Jesus never said that. Yeah. We have a long way to go, don't we? But what a beautiful model to follow. Anything else there? Mr. Torture Man.
In verse 44, the word of twice, the plural, that always has puzzled me. Does it refer back to the priest, but the word priest is singular?
Yeah, but the priests are taken there collectively. Yeah, that's all you can say as that class for a witness to them. Show yourself to the priests. I'm looking here just a second there because there was something I wanted to say about that. Now I lost it. There it is, yeah. There would have been one priest who would have done the sacrifice for him, but the priest collectively certainly would have known what was going on, because this didn't happen every day, that somebody wandered into the temple, you know, to go through the ritual for the cleansing from leprosy. That probably would have been a unique experience for those priests. Yeah. And he had come to fulfill it. The point of the antinomian point some make by his touching the man, which would make one ceremonially unclean. But you take, there are two answers that you can give to that. One is that, I think it's the weaker of the two answers. One is that Jesus is Lord of the law, as he's going to say he's Lord of the Sabbath later, and so that doesn't apply to him. I don't know, I think that's a little bit squishy. But the other one is that you take the whole act together, you know, the touching him and the healing him, and look at it that way. Again, he has something to tell the man to do, this, not that. And the way he says it is so dramatic. That's another one of those passages that shows this peculiar the Calvinist who thinks that everything is predetermined and foreordained and predestined. Has God showing no respect to man at all? Man is merely a robot, a puppet on the end of a string that God arbitrarily moves. In this story, as in many others, you see quite the contrary, that God has this strange respect for his creature, that he leaves certain things, not the decision to believe, that's not what we're talking about, but he leaves certain things to the free will of man, as botched as it is. He shows this man that respect, that the man can do this or he can do that. He's not just a robot. But he sure doesn't mince any words about what he wants him to do and force him to do it.
Just with his rebuking this man,
yeah.
Would it be helpful to even emphasize in Jesus' state of humility that this was even a shock to him as he heals him? He can almost see it in his eyes, and Jesus so strong. Would it be good to emphasize more of a humiliation statement for Jesus to say, leave it all open?
Yeah, I would think the reverse. He does. He sees exactly.
Right.
Yeah. It's another one of those many evidences of his omniscience. Yeah, but he does it anyway. That's what I say is. And so that's the shocking thing for me, is that he does it anyway. He heals the man anyway, even though he respects the man and gives the man an opportunity. He knows he's going to screw it up, but he heals him anyway.
This man certainly represented the whole theology of glory, didn't he?
Yeah, yeah.
There's this movie out there now called Courageous, and it's quite moving. There's about a 22-second thing about Jesus dying for your sins, and the rest is all about if you honor God, he will do this for you, and back and forth, and what I will do. And this man's theology of glory at the end totally screwed up Jesus' opportunity to preach the cross.
Somebody should write a book about that. What is this movie? I haven't heard of this movie.
It's called Courageous.
But who's...
It's a Baptist church down in Albany, Georgia. They've done a number of these fireproof. They're sort of family-oriented, trying to get people to think about being a father for your child or being a husband for your wife, that kind of thing. The men are supposed to stand up and make these resolutions. And it is. It's a very moving, emotionally.
Yeah.
But
well,
it really leaves the impression that if you do it all right, that's the whole message you get at the end.
Yeah. People love that sort of thing.
Yeah.
Going way back to the beginning, that authority of the scribes, or that Jesus had the scribes in it,
yeah.
Could it also include just the fact that the scribes did not, or at least the liberal segment of them, did not really accept the scriptures fully, and that they would present, Professor Deutschlander says this, but Professor X says this, and Professor Y says this, and we really haven't come to a conclusion yet. And Jesus is going, no, this is it.
Yeah, that wouldn't be so much the scribes. They tended to be Pharisees.
Okay.
That would be the Sadducees. But the scribes, nevertheless, had all these lines they wanted to draw and all these little picky-uny points in the law. What was it? 660-some extra commandments that interpreted the commandment. You got the Mishnah and the Talmud and all these endless commentaries. They were famous for that. That just to make sure you don't depart a jot and a tittle I don't know, maybe you've read it. It's years since I've read it, so most of it sadly I've forgotten Edersheim, any of Edersheim's books. He has one on the temple services, and then he has one, Edersheim, Jesus the Messiah. I forget just what exactly it's. I think it's Memory. Are you familiar with, you know what I'm talking about? Life and Time. Isn't that two volumes even? Or is it just one? Is it all in one now? He sheds a lot of light on just exactly that kind of thing, that arid stuff.
The public university system where, you really don't have truth. Postmodernism.
Yeah.
There isn't really truth.
Yeah. Well, that's what I say. And how's that working for you? You know, is it nothing but chaos? And Jesus comes and says this preaching of the gospel of the forgiveness of sins and the coming of the kingdom of God. Anything else?
In verses 37 and 38, I always found Jesus' answer there to be kind of striking too. Peter says, everyone's looking for you, and he says, let's go elsewhere. Does that focus again, getting people to focus on the word?
Not on the popularity of the moment. That's right. And that finally, Jesus' mission of going and preaching elsewhere is finally the mission of the church and her pastors, to take the gospel wherever by virtue of their call.
Can I go back to when the devil, the demon shook the man?
Yeah, yeah.
And I preached on this morning, but I didn't talk about this because I couldn't put it into words. Can you comment on the fact that's the way the devil wants, he wants to scare the man to think that he's going to be worse off without the devil than he would be with Jesus?
I don't think he's scaring the man, because the man at that point is still possessed. Might scare everybody else who saw it. But again, to my mind, the contrast is between the state of this man in the possession of the devil and the state of this man after. The consequence of the devil's work and word and the consequence of Jesus' work and word. That's so sharp, you know, opposite. As I mentioned, I think it would seem to me that Jesus commands the devil to get out of him. Well, he doesn't get out of him instantly. He does in a split second, but not without. And we see that in other stories too of when Jesus casts out devils. At first, there's this violent convulsion. And it would seem to me that Jesus permits that precisely to heighten the contrast between the former state and the latter. Anything else?
This is back to the preaching. Would there also have been that stark contrast between maybe the scribes referencing Mishnah and Talmud?
Sure.
Versus scripture?
Sure. Sure, but the scriptures still were there, you know. You can say the same thing too with in a Catholic church, is the gospel still proclaimed? Yeah, so that it's still possible to hear the message of the Savior. The difficulty is it gets so swamped by all this other nonsense that that's kind of an analogous situation. They still had the set readings of the law and the prophets, after which our readings of law and gospel and epistles, Old Testament, so on, is patterned after the synagogue. You don't want to call it really a service. Synagogue really wasn't a service, as we think of the term a service. But anyway, they still heard that. You know, when Jesus gets up in the synagogue and quotes from Isaiah and says, this day is this prophecy fulfilled in your ears, nobody has any. Say, where was that again? It was part of the normal course of readings. So they heard it. But again, just as you said, it's so swamped by all this other stuff. Okay. Well then, I thank you for your kind attention. Still out there? Thank you.